I want to be very careful as I introduce this theme this evening. I believe many about whom we'll be speaking tonight are going to be our brothers and sisters in eternity. We talk about charismatics and continuationists. We talk about matters of biblical discernment. And I turn to Philippians 1 purposely because in Philippians chapter 1, the 9th verse says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ." Growth in the Christian life includes growth in discernment, and certainly, to a large extent, that discernment ought to be doctrinal or positional discernment in order to approve those things that are excellent. We're going to burrow down a little bit on the topic of cults and charismatics tonight, or charismatics rather, and continuationists tonight. And as we do so, we might find ourselves scratching our heads a little bit over the topic, but our desire would be to approve those things that are excellent, always with the spirit that's found in the 15th, 16th, and 18th verse of Philippians 1, where we read, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." There are those who preach Christ, but they do it today in our culture to fatten, it seems, their own pockets. But some preach Christ of goodwill, verse 15 says. "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." What then? Watch Paul's philosophy here. "Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice." That ought to be our mandate. If Christ is being preached, if the gospel is being shared so that sinners can be saved, we ought to rejoice even when we find ourselves at odds on theological positions. Tonight you're going to find I'm at odds with some in a very large community called the Charismatic Continuationist. But if they're preaching the gospel so that people can be saved, I'm going to rejoice. So I want to be careful from the outset to say, some about whom we'll be speaking tonight, we're going to see in glory. When we find brothers and sisters who take different positions, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are not to treat them as enemies, but to admonish them as brothers. So would you pray with me tonight that our theme will be addressed in a sensitive and gracious way, so that we could say we have treated one another in a brotherly fashion so that God could be glorified and honored. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word tonight. Father, I pray that You would indeed allow the topic at hand this evening, one of interest no doubt to many, to be helpful, that we might have answer of the hope that lies within us, but to be dealt with in a discreet and careful and gracious and biblical fashion, so that we can go away from this service tonight saying we've done business with the Spirit of God as revealed through the Word of God. And Lord, may we have a kindness toward those round about us who see things through a different lens. But may we also have a boldness to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In January of 2008, this is, after all, contemporary Christian concerns, the Barna Group, which tends to do studies, statistical studies on religion, not only in America, but globally, the Barna Group reported that the Pentecostal charismatic Christianity is viewed by some Americans as an emotional, theologically suspect form of the Christian faith. But they noted the number of churches and adherents to Pentecostal perspectives and practices has grown significantly in the past two decades. In fact, it's grown for the past 100 years. A decade ago, 3 out of 10 adults claimed to be charismatic or Pentecostal in orientation. 3 out of 10 American adult Christians claimed that as their orientation. That has grown to 36%, a 6% rise in just 10 years. Charismatic Pentecostal continuationism is continuing on the rise. It has not diminished. In fact, 3 out of 10 adults claim to be charismatic or Pentecostal, those who claim the Christian faith in America. 49% of American evangelicals, an evangelical is someone who can give definition to the salient points of the gospel so that others can be saved. 49% of evangelicals in America today claim some form of charismaticism in their worship style or in their scriptural belief. 36% of all United States Catholics are charismatic. When it comes to the charismatic movement, it's the fastest growing subset of Christianity today. It has been really the fastest growing subset of Christianity for the last century. You'll notice here I researched some of this from a website, sarahpalinscool.com. There was an apologetic or a defense of Sarah Palin's religious beliefs placed online, and within that defense, the purpose for that website was to show Sarah Palin's Pentecostalism, her charismatic focus by way of church, is not out of the mainstream. Well, they're right when it comes to simple statistical studies. When it comes to global charismatic movement, 25% of all Christians in the world today fall under some umbrella of charismaticism. 600 million of the world's citizens are today considered to be charismatic. The growth of Pentecostalism has crossed denominational boundaries in recent years, so much so that were you to survey the Southern Baptists today, especially on the foreign field, you would discover that 7% of Southern Baptists today are considered to be charismatic. So says Barna. I was with a group of men this week representing the Evangelical Baptist Mission. They talked about one of the missionaries with, not Evangelical Baptist, Baptist World Mission. One of the missionaries for Baptist World is in Uruguay. He used to be a Southern Baptist missionary. And he brought Southern Baptists down to visit the fields in Uruguay. And he found along the way many American Southern Baptist pastors stunned at the way worship was transpiring in the Southern Baptist churches in Uruguay. He said 39 of the 40 Southern Baptist churches in Uruguay were charismatic. And the American Southern Baptist pastors were surprised by it. Well, they ought to know about it because it's Southern Baptist collective funds that sends out the missionaries. And the missionaries are to represent the churches while they're in the fields. This is a very pervasive topic. Generally speaking, charismatics believe, I'm on your outline sheet here, and this is George Houghton, who for many years was the academic dean at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. Dr. Houghton said, charismatics believe that the supernatural gifts evident in the New Testament times ought to be practiced today. Most especially when you're talking to charismatics, the focus is going to be on tongues, miracles, healings, and prophecies. We're going to fly through the origins of the charismatic movement very quickly and then talk about their beliefs. Most church historians look at the charismatic movement and believe it is represented by what would be considered three waves. The first wave around 1901 to 1906, the second wave, the 1950s into the 1960s, the third wave, more contemporary, the 1990s and following. When we come to the first wave of the charismatic movement, or old line Pentecostalism would probably be the better way to say it, there are two names that crop up regularly, Charles Parham and W.J. Seymour. Charles Parham, he's noted here on your outline sheet, he was a Wesleyan, that's a Methodist, or Methodist-like evangelist. Parham was leader of the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. He asked his students there in Topeka in about 1900, 1901 to do a careful study on the theme, the baptism of the Spirit, as it's related in the book of Acts. They entered into protracted study and protracted prayer meetings, and on New Year's, 1901, one of the students there in Topeka spoke in tongues. So we note here in early 1901, one of his students spoke in tongues. W.J. Seymour was a student of Charles Parham. W.J. Seymour was in Texas when he was invited by a Nazarene lady to come to Los Angeles and speak in her church. Well, he got there and the people of the church weren't all that impressed with Mr. Seymour. In fact, they weren't even aware that the lady had invited Mr. Seymour to come and speak in her church. And so he found himself without invitation, and he found a street called Azusa Street, and they rented an old facility, and there he set up shop, and he began to preach. And in 1906, there was a revival called the Azusa Street Revival, 1906. W.J. Seymour was the evangelist at that occasion. And most historians will say modern Pentecostalism, American Pentecostalism, and ultimately the charismatic movement traces its roots back to Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas, and W.J. Seymour, the Azusa Street Revival, 1906. When we're talking about the origins, this is first wave. We're talking about first wave Pentecostalism moving into charismaticism, moving now into continuationism. When we talk about first wave, we're talking about what many in this room have known since their childhood, Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, when it comes to its theology, is Arminian in orientation. This is its history. This is its tradition. There are two grand theological traditions, Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism puts a lot of emphasis on the work of man, the cooperation of man, even unto sinless perfection. It also puts an emphasis on the possibility of the loss of salvation. These are the roots from which Pentecostalism was born. The old line Pentecostals were very much holiness in their focus. I remember the old line Pentecostals in West Virginia, the girls weren't allowed to wear short sleeves. That was just in the 1970s. We talk about the old line Pentecostals who did believe in tongues. They were a separated group. They were focused on living a holy and consecrated life in their generation. There are many different churches that identify with Pentecostalism. In 1914, the Assemblies of God was born. In 1914, the United Pentecostal Church was born. Typical Pentecostal assemblies would be under the heading of the Church of God, or the Church of God in Christ, or the Pentecostal Holiness Church. These are all old line, holiness-centered, Wesleyan Pentecostal assemblies. And when you study their beliefs, you discover that along the way, of course, they were led by men like A.A. Allen and Oral Roberts, Amy Semple McPherson, and the Four Square Movement. When you study their roots, you say, you know, they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They believe in the crucifixion of the Savior. They believe in His bodily resurrection. They believe that the only way to heaven is by grace through faith. There's a lot that we have in common with old line Pentecostals, including a separated lifestyle. And so, well, why weren't the Pentecostals then considered to be part of what we would consider to be the fundamentalist movement? I note here on your outline sheets that early Pentecostals came from holiness Arminian backgrounds, which emphasized personal responsibility and salvation and sanctification. But because of their emphasis on continuing revelation, that would be the ongoing gift of prophecy, continuing revelation and overmuch emotionalism, typically the Pentecostals were not closely associated with the early fundamentalist. They were a distant cousin, often a co-belligerent, often a favored cousin, but uniquely different because of their focus on ongoing prophecy and their focus on emotionalism. That was the early 1900s. There's a second wave considered to be now the title the Charismatic Movement. The Charismatic Movement is also called Neo-Pentecostalism or New Pentecostalism. When you look at the Charismatic Movement, it really began around the late 1950s. The Pentecostal movement is not separatist in its orientation. The Pentecostal movement speaks very little of holiness. No strong desire to come out from the world. Unlike the Pentecostals of old, the Neo-Pentecostals of the Charismatics are very inclusive, very embracing in their fellowship, and typically not much separated from the world. Tongues came to be the common experience of the Neo-Pentecostal or the Charismatic, the glue, if you will, that pulled it all together, and very ecumenical when it comes to their frame of reference. In fact, I carried an article here with me this evening. It's entitled, The Charismatic Renewal in the Catholic Church. It says, The Catholic Charismatic Renewal has helped many Christians to rediscover the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And this rediscovery has awakened in them a faith in Christ filled with joy. That was Pope John Paul in his address of the Charismatic Renewal leaders in 1998. When you go back into the Pentecostal movement, you discover that the Neo-Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic movement came to Duquesne University, a Roman Catholic institution in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, about 1966. In 1968, There was a charismatic movement in Notre Dame. Leaders of the second wave. Well, Oral Roberts fit over both categories. He started as an old line Pentecostal, moved into the charismatic movement. Some of these names are going to be familiar to you. Pat Robertson. The Christian Men's Business Fellowship, by the way, was a strong advocate of the charismatic movement. David Duplessis was identified with that. And Jim and Tammy Faye Baker identified with that. Remember them? Remember Jim and Tammy Faye? Tammy Faye died not long ago. You folks know this, right? And they finally were able to extract the makeup from Tammy Faye. Seriously, you know what they found? Jimmy Hoffa. Some of you will understand that later on. But Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were part of the charismatic movement. Jimmy Swaggart, part of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, as I've noted here for you, spread across denominational lines, beginning with St. Mark's Episcopal Church, Los Angeles. Why is it everything has to start in California? You ever notice that? It started, no comment needed, right? With leaders like Oral Roberts and Pat Robertson and Pat Boone and the Bakers, the charismatic movement, as evidenced with the gift of tongues and prophecy and miracles, infiltrated vast portions of the Christian community. By 1963, there were 200 Episcopalian churches, including almost the entire diocese in Los Angeles that was identified with the charismatic movement. 1963, the American Lutheran Church, Bel Air Presbyterian Church, and Hollywood, California's Presbyterian Church, all 1964. By 1970, you have 200 Southern Baptist churches involved in the charismatic movement. And then there's the third wave. The third wave is typically called the Signs and Wonders Movement. The Signs and Wonders Movement. Some of you remember the Toronto Blessing, which included Holy Laughter, or the Pentecostal, the Pensacola Revival of the third wave, which was in the 1990s. This was started in the 1980s, going on in the 1990s. It was led by John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. Peter Wagner, who taught church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, was a strong proponent of third wave-ism. Wayne Grudem, who taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the Chicago area. John Piper has been open toward third wave signs and wonders, never taken a strong position against it. In fact, brought his pastoral staff to the Holy Laughter Revival in Toronto, just to allow them to have a sense of it. This is a signs and wonders movement, again led by John Wimber, and the real purpose behind it, Wimber was a converted rock star, and his burden was this: if they can see it, they'll believe. If they can see a miracle, then the lost will come to Christ. And so let's ask for and expect miracles. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Was Wimber biblically right in his expectation that if they see it, they'll believe? John chapter 12 gives us the answer to that question. John chapter 12. In the 37th verse of John chapter 12, the Bible tells us that though he, speaking of Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Friend, if they saw the miracles of Christ and were not convinced, heaven help us if we believe that the miracles of Benny Hinn are going to do it. It goes across denominational lines. It stresses the presence of signs and wonders today without strong emphasis on tongues. Tongues is not so much the emphasis of the third wave. It's more an emphasis on prophecy and on healing. So now you know the waves of Pentecostalism or charismaticism, and yes, they go together. I've always had a higher regard for the Pentecostal holiness movement because of its separatistic origins, its desire to hold true to God's Word and hold true to the faith. The charismatics, on the other side, there were people writing articles that were very interesting in the 1970s and 1980s about the preparatory steps to the Antichrist and the glue that holds the world church together being tongues and the charismatic movement. I think there's some validity to such considerations. that this common experience that goes from Catholics to Episcopals to Lutherans to Baptists globally, people are looking for an emotional, euphoric sense of God. We want to be careful here. Religion without heart is hopeless. But heart without head, that's dangerous. Did you catch that? We have to have religion of heart and head together. And the head needs to be squarely grounded in God's Word. What does God say? I got a note from Joe Henderson today, and I appreciate it. He said he wrestled with the whole charismatic movement. And in his devotions, he came to Ephesians 5 and verse 9. And Ephesians 5 and verse 9 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The fruit of the Spirit is in truth revealed. Now we just ponder that word truth and we hold it upside ministries that no longer preach the gospel, that teach that by works you'll enter heaven. And we say, is this of the Lord? No, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in truth. And so our biblical grounding has to give us the answer to what do we do with the charismatic movement. Well, let's look at the doctrines of the charismatic movement for just a moment. By the way, Ken Hagin, Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, many, many others have been part of the third wave signs and wonders movement. Let's talk about charismatic doctrines for a moment tonight. We're going to zero in on tongues for a little bit and move from tongues as the Lord would give us time to talk a little bit about healing and prophecy. And if we get through all this, hallelujah. That's not a charismatic utterance, by the way. That's a heavenly tongue, right? The common doctrinal belief of the charismatic movement is that all the gifts given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament times are available to us today. These would include tongues and healing, the continuation gifts of prophecy become the primary focus. Well, what about tongues? Let me give you a little history on tongues that might be a surprise to you. The widespread, as we've noted, contemporary emphasis on glossalia, which is the Greek word for tongues, and it's often a used word in the churches. This emphasis on glossalia, while it's been promoted widely today and accepted in the extreme, you need to know there is a history behind it. Some of the history is really fascinating. There have been many non-Christian experiences of glossalia or tongues that are recorded for us in the church histories. Did you know that in 1100 BC, Amon worshippers broke forth in ecstatic utterances? These are interesting things. Non-Christian experiences of tongues, oh yes. The Sibylline priestess on the Isle of Delos, while unified with Apollo, a Greek mystery god, the witnesses were there and the history books tell us, she spoke in tongues. Persian Mithra cult, Egyptian Osiris cult, Greek Dionysian cult. When you talk about non-Christian religions that have known ecstatic utterances that sound an awful lot like charismatic tongues, you know you're going to include the American Indians, you're going to include the Mohammedans, you're going to include the Eskimos, you're going to include the Greek and the Persian mystery religions. They've all had glossalia. Start there, because we have to ask origins, right? And if you read the history books, just do a Google search on it, non-Christian emphasis on experiences of tongues, and you're going to go, whoa, that's well beyond American Christian churches. Yes, it is. It's very historical. There have been a lot of non-Christian experiences of tongues. There have been some unusual Christian experiences where you'd say, as you look over the years, that's not exactly a fundamental Baptist church or even a Pentecostal holiness church. For instance, the Montanists, who were in about 135 to 160 AD and had some very radical positions. The Montanists was an unusual Christian group that spoke in tongues. Roman Catholic monks in Heidelberg, or Hildegard rather, 1098, they had a Catholic prophetess who claimed to speak in tongues and have special visions. There were the convulsionaries of St. Bedard in 1732. When you come beyond the Reformation, that should have been there in the beyond the post-Reformation record. The Quakers spoke in tongues. That's probably no surprise to any of us. They did, after all, get their name somehow. And then their cousins, the Shakers. You put the Quakers and the Shakers together, you really have a good time. The Shakers are particularly interesting people. They had a lot of tongue speaking in the Shakers. The challenge with the Shakers were founded by Sister Anne of England, who later became known to the Shakers as Mother Anne. Mother Anne was a proponent of total abstinence from cohabitation with men and women, and so it became a celibate cult. You say cult? Yes. Mother Anne was considered the female incarnation of Christ. They thought she was female Christ on earth. And the Shakers spoke in tongues. The Mormons and the Irvingites have known tongues. The Irvingites, the Catholic Apostolic Church of the 1830s in England with some extreme views on the Second Coming. These are some post-Reformational groups that have seen the experience of tongues. I say all that to say, now, when we deal with tongues, I don't think it started in 1901. I don't think it started in 1906. I think if you read, by the way, I did most of my reading in Newman's church history, but you can read it in most any church history, that there have been ecstatic, experiential moments in many different groups that become very interesting to those who want to be biblically grounded. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at tongues in the Bible for just a few moments. Acts chapter 2. I've given this to you in note sheet. Sometimes these notes can be copied over into your own Bible or taken home and considered more carefully. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we have the Holy Spirit introducing tongues into the church age. It was the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now watch this. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. They marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are we not all these who are speaking to us Galileans? How then does every man hear their own tongue wherein they were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues." Folks, they were talking in languages that were known. So we note here, biblical tongues were known languages. It was not some mysterious, euphoric utterance. It was a known language. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I give a little challenge when we talk about charismaticism, third wave continuationism, old line Pentecostalism. Regardless of where in the wave you want to identify, the challenge that I give is this. Show me one that is accurately following the instruction manual that's given to us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. No time to look at the whole chapter, but let's just lift a few things out of 1 Corinthians 14 for our instruction this evening. For after all, 1 Corinthians 14 is the longest chapter. In fact, it's the only chapter in the New Testament that deals with the topic of tongues. Look at verse 2. He that speaks... If you're carrying a King James Version tonight, you're going to notice an italicized word there. It says, "unknown tongue speaks unto men, not unto men, but unto God." Anytime you see an italicized word in the King James Version, that's a key that helps you know that word was not seen in the original manuscript, but was rather added by the translators for our better understanding. That's why it's italicized. I put a line through the word in 1 Corinthians 14. Because I don't think it betters our understanding. I think it clouds our understanding. He speaks in a tongue. Acts 2 introduced us to tongues as known languages. But as we come into 1 Corinthians 14, look with me at verse 20. "Brethren, be not children in your understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people." Stop. To whom was the law addressed? What nation, what nationality was the recipient of the law? Israel. All right? So in the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. What's the people that then is being addressed by the law? It's Israel. All right? So the Lord is saying that the Old Testament said, with people of other tongues and lips, he's going to speak unto his own people, Israel. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, those people who gathered together at Pentecost were there to celebrate a Jewish feast. And they came from all points of the globe, and they heard in their languages people speaking. Acts chapter 10, tongues is going to come to the Gentile people. We start here by noting, when it comes to guidelines for tongues, tongues were a sign for Israel. Tongues were a sign for Israel that God was accepting the Gentiles. That was a primary purpose for tongues. I don't see many people saying, we're going to use our tongues to go over to Israel and use this as a national voice of witness to the lost house of Israel. No, we've gotten away from the original biblical purpose. We talk about guidelines for tongues. We note here that this should say words that are understood are of greater value. I apologize for the PowerPoint. Words are of greater value. Verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with understanding, that by my voice I may teach others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Words that are understood ought to be the primary focus. They ought to be the singular reason, really, of gathering together with the assembly to this end. Better for 5 words than 10,000 words that others round about are not understanding. Words that are understood are of greater value. Tongues are a sign not only to Israel, but when you come to the 22nd verse, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. They're a sign for unbelievers. I was in a home years ago of a young lady and her parents. She had visited our youth group. I said to her dad, why did you visit our church? He'd been faithful in another church for many years. And he said, our youth pastor was explaining to the youth group that the young people could not have assurance of salvation unless they'd spoken in tongues. And our daughter has never spoken in tongues. And so it's troubled her. I turned to this passage. And I said, now you realize that the New Testament says that tongues are not a sign for the believer. It's not, oh, I spoke in tongues, so now I'm assured of my salvation. That's not what tongues are even for. They're assigned to unbelievers. But it's taught frequently by those who study the baptism of the Holy Spirit in charismatic circles. But you can't really have confidence that you've been baptized with the Spirit unless you've spoken in tongues. I disagree with that. I don't find that in the Bible. Tongues were assigned for unbelievers, not for believers, according to verse 22. And he continues on. Here are some simple rules that I've always seen violated. I've never seen anybody keeping these rules. Here's a rule, verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or the most by three, and that by course. In other words, one at a time. I've seen whole assemblies, whether on TV or sometimes in personal experience, who are gathered together and everybody at once is in a chorus. You know, I think they start the song, are you happy? And you know it, speak in tongues. And everybody goes after it. I don't think that's how it really starts, but there's no order to it, and it's certainly not two or three. Further, this passage says, if there's not somebody there that can interpret, it says, let one interpret, verse 27, and if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. How many times have you seen a charismatic preacher on television who goes through this little blurb of tongues and nobody tells you what it meant? And it's an angelic language, they say. You're not going to understand it anyway. Right. My point is, that's not what this is teaching in the Word of God. When you come to the singular, most definitive chapter in the New Testament on tongues, you find they were a sign for Israel. Words that are understood are of greater value. They're a sign for unbelievers, no more than 2 or 3 at a time. And no one should speak without an interpreter. Go with me to James chapter 5 for just a minute. What about healing? What about healing? Got to watch our time here. We'll fill in the blanks so everyone can be happy at least, and you can go home and consider it. No one should ever make the mistake of equating the modern healing movement with the ministry of our Savior. I listened recently online to a wonderful message by Dr. John Whitcomb on the topic of the miracles of Jesus as compared to modern miracle movement. And he made note the abundance of the miracles that Jesus did made it uniquely different than today's so-called miracle workers. And he talked about the spectacular nature, the organic nature of Christ's miracles. Here's a man that was born blind and now he's seeing. Here's a person who is dumb, unable to speak, and now he's been restored. And over and again, these were inexplicable, organic miracles. The dead were raised after 3 days stinking in the grave. There was no denying the miracles of Christ. We note here the Bible does not teach that it is God's will for everyone to be healed. Contrary to the modern faith healing movement, you can look up the references there. You know the Apostle Paul cried out and said, 3 times I asked that this infirmity would be taken away from me, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient. I like to look at James chapter 5, however, and compare it to how the modern faith healing practices are being conducted today. James chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Verse 13, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. In the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. A number of things that are interesting here that are just a lot different than the modern healing movement. The sick were calling for the meeting. Today a tent is set up. Ernest Ainsley came to town. Everybody's got to run there. I like watching him because he hit people. Ever see him? It's amazing. I wouldn't go to that tent meeting for anything. I wouldn't get in that line, man. Sick called for the meeting in the New Testament. Today it's the faith healer that calls for the meeting. But notice, this was sick among you. This was a local church assembly, a local church matter. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. It wasn't some sensational faith healing meeting in some far off place that you had to roll your way into or be carried to in order to attend. There was an anointing that was required, anointing him with oil. And the Bible tells us that this healing was at home. He called for the elders, it seems, to come to their home. Very different than the modern faith healing movement. And the prayer of faith was from the elders. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Today, if someone goes to a faith healing movement, they don't get healed. Well, they're told, you just didn't have enough faith. Wait a minute. This was the prayer of faith that was offered by the elders that would save the sick. And sins were being confessed. What happened to that? When I look at James 5, I don't see the modern faith healing movement. And then the topic of prophecy. Many reasons for rejecting the modern prophecy movement. God's word is declared to be sufficient. It's all that's necessary for life and godliness, so that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Everybody'd like to have a prophecy. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier than getting up in the morning and having your devotions? But God's word is complete. You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. It's complete. And Scripture is of far greater value than an experience that fades. So we take our Bibles and we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we just end here briefly tonight. Plug on your thinking caps for just a moment. The ushers are going to come and receive our prayer request from us. But come back here to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a moment. You say, Pastor Phelps, where do you justify biblically the idea that you are a cessationist, not a continuationist? The buzzword today, after all, is no longer charismatic. Today it's continuationist. Come to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the 8th verse. Love never fails, but whether they be prophecies, they will fail. Whether they be tongues, they will cease. Whether they be knowledge, it will vanish away. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are all declared in verse 8 to be temporary. Did you see that? And there's one thing that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge has in common. All three of those are revelatory gifts. Why did they need prophecy? Because the New Testament wasn't complete. Why did they need tongues? Because the Jews, in particular, needed to be convinced that God was working again in a revelatory fashion. Why did they need knowledge? Why did they need the gift of the apostle? They didn't have the whole New Testament. These were revelatory gifts. For we know in part, Paul is writing to the Corinthians before the New Testament has been completed. We know in part, and he says, we prophesy in part. This is a partial revelation. But watch it, verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. It's really interesting to see in verse 10, that which is perfect. That is not masculine. It doesn't say when he which is perfect is come. It says that. That's neuter. What's he speaking about there? I believe he's speaking about the Bible. When the revelation is given to us in its completed form, when that which is perfect is done, these revelatory gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge are done away. There's no longer a need for tongues and prophecy and knowledge. All three gifts terminate when that which is perfect is come. The passage is speaking of the revelation of God's Word, not Christ return. Remember, we need a head and a heart Christianity. This shouldn't be a sterile exercise. We want to say, Lord, move my heart and make me a better witness and testimony for your name. But may God help us in a time of charismatic confusion.